Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, you never know where we're going during this series. More of a topical type series than strictly exegetical, but I think topical sermons are definitely part of a repertoire that should be exercised. As we saw, we've been going through the five solas of the Reformation. Last week, we looked at sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is the supreme authority for all faith and practice in the Church of Jesus Christ. This year, as we've been looking at, is the 500th anniversary of what has been commonly recognized as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, a Reformation we don't believe is over yet. It was the day, October 31st, was the day an Augustinian monk and priest and professor and doctor of the Church, the Western Catholic Church, as it was known then, Martin Luther, nailed 95 theses for theological defense and debate on the castle church door of Wittenberg, Germany, and that was on October 31st, 1517. Five teachings, all using the word alone or sola in Latin, have come to summarize the distinctive teaching of Luther and the other reformers. And these serve to correct the accumulating errors of the medieval church. Today we look at the fifth and final sola, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. No glory goes to man because man does not do anything to cause or to secure or to keep his salvation. God does all of it. God earns all of the merit and he gives it to us freely. This is the fifth and final sola of the Reformation. It's really a summary and the result of all of its teaching. It's interesting, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Martin Luther actually began preaching against indulgences a year before the Reformation, at least the beginning of the Reformation. In 1516, in October, Luther preached a sermon against indulgences, and he preached it in his church, and in the audience, in the congregation, was his elector, Frederick the Wise. And Luther was very careful with this sermon, but he had in mind what Frederick the Wise did every year, and that is he had permission, he had authority to open his collection of relics on All Saints Day, which is November 1st. And if you bought all the pardons that you could buy for Frederick the Wise's collection of relics, and you went in to see all of those relics and paid the prayers with contrition in your heart and so forth, before each one of the relics, you could be relieved of over 1,000,000 years of temporal penalties. It was actually 1,900,000 and 260 days or something. I don't remember the number. But if you saw all the relics in Frederick's collection, this isn't in Rome. And it was common for the rulers of the day to have these kind of collections. And Frederick went through great labors to get a thorn from the crown of Jesus that it was verified had penetrated Christ's brow. And many other things that he had in his collection. Luther preached against that collection and against going to see those things and said that all a person needs is contrition to receive full mercy from God. And you have to understand that the money that was collected every year for that day of indulgences, that went to provide for the salaries of the people who taught in the university that Luther was teaching in. And that money went to pay for the church and the salaries and the upkeep of the church. Luther had nothing to gain and much to lose, earthly speaking, in opposing indulgences in this initial campaign. And that's true for all the reformers, beloved. All of the reformers. Soli Deo Gloria was not just a little phrase. It was not just a slogan. It was a way of life. And for many, it became a way of death. And I would just say to you, as we finish this series and as we finish considering the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, may God grant that it would be a way of life for us. And if it be his will, that it would be a way of death, that we would live and die for the glory of God alone. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your spirit, how we pray that because of your namesake alone, that you would give us your spirit, that we would hear and believe and obey your word, and that we would do this, that Jesus Christ would be exalted among us and in us. In his name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, God alone created all things. God alone created all things. Our text points that out, that it was through Christ all things were made. He says, through whom also he made the worlds. The Greek phrase there, the two words translated the worlds, actually refers to all of the created order, all of the cosmos, and even all of time. You could translate this the eras or the ages. It means every single thing that has been made was made by God, and it was made through Jesus Christ. In fact, we get this same kind of idea in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Which proves the deity and the eternality of Christ's person, because if anything was made, it had to be made through Jesus, which means he himself could not have been made, because he had to be before he was. We see also in Colossians 1:16, listen to this verse that again talks about how Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Like I like to tell my class in the school, that's everything. When the Bible says heaven and earth, that's from our perspective, that's everything beneath us and everything above us. And when it says all things visible and invisible, it means all matter and all spirit, all non-matter. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This is God alone who did this. I know there was an evangelical book, a popular evangelical author, I should say, who wrote a book about creation. And it was historical fiction. But in the book, he had an angel take some dust or something. God gave it to him and told him to blow on the dust, and butterflies flew out of the angels. And the angel was thrilled about how he had made these butterflies, and God allowed him to make these things. And wonderful, emotional, evocative description. And it's great, except it didn't happen. The Bible says God made everything. God made everything. He alone made everything. The angels did not create things. Angels are ministering spirits sent by God to serve him in various ways. But God alone created everything. Genesis, the Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, God. Or in Hebrew, Bereshith bara Elohim. In the beginning, God. And John, in a conscious imitation of that in his gospel, said, in the beginning, the Word. NRK, ein halagos. In the beginning, the Word. In the beginning, God. Jesus is equal with God, and God made all things. And we need to recognize that the Spirit also was involved, and we're not going to go to those passages, but the Bible says the Spirit of God was hovering and brooding as God began the creation work, because God's Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son eternally. So creation is a triune work. All three persons participating, but it's God alone. And we need to recognize that God did not create to fill some kind of need. Sometimes people will say this, well, you know, why did God create? Well, God created because he was bored. I mean, maybe you've heard that. I've heard that. God created because he was bored. It's funny to say that. It's blasphemous to really mean it. It's blasphemous. Why? Because you're saying that there was a lack in God. There was a need that he did not have filled. He needs the creation to be content. That's a blasphemous thing to say. God is perfect. God is perfectly content, therefore, in himself, in his triune personality from eternity past. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, being eternally content in Himself. There was no boredom. There was no lack. There was no need to do anything. Creation was not in any way for God that He needed it. Creation was entirely for us. Creation is, God's act of creation, if you think of it, is an act of pure generosity. There is simply God deciding to give existence and life to creatures who could know Him, who could know His goodness. That's what creation was about. I think creation in that sense is the greatest miracle. That there was nothing but God for all eternity, and that God then decided purely to give pleasure, to give existence, to give joy to other beings He created. He created things that were not Him, that had their own existence, and yet He Himself remains infinite and eternal, so that in Him all of creation lives and moves and has its being. It's an unfathomable miracle that God would create. And God alone has the power to do this, and He did it. Acts 17:25 says, He does not need anything from creation, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. God alone is the one who gave life to all people, to all animals, to all creatures. And no creature, therefore, can give anything back to God that God does not fully possess already. He possesses all that we have and all that we are, so to even consider that we could give anything to God that he would need is a contradiction in terms. That's why no creature can boast before God. That's why no human being can boast, right? If you're smarter than a lot of people, if you're stronger than a lot of people, if you're prettier, if you're richer, if you're wealthier, if you're more successful, if you're more famous, whatever it is, every bit of it's from God. Even your ability to exercise your gifts and to strengthen them and to be diligent, even that ability is entirely from God. So that we have no reason to boast. I saw an article this week. I've got to read this to you. This is fascinating to me. I love it. It said this. This is the headline. The universe shouldn't exist, scientists say, after finding bizarre behavior of antimatter. The universe shouldn't exist. I'm going to read to you from this. Listen. We don't know why the universe isn't destroying itself. These aren't my words. The most elite scientists in the world are still struggling to find why exactly our universe didn't destroy itself as soon as it came into existence. That's what science says should have happened, but it clearly hasn't. Since you're here reading this, as far as we know, a little bit of humor in the article. That's all the article. I didn't make any of that up. It shouldn't exist. You know, what I like about that article, science in its starting point, which is false, is actually making a sound conclusion there. They're actually being more rational. Because if what they're saying is true and there is no God, then the universe shouldn't exist. It can't exist. And so this is probably the most rational conclusion I've seen recently by secular scientists who deny the Creator God. Because they believe that everything started out, right, as all of the matter and all of the antimatter that they're hypothesizing exist in this singular point, right? A point of singularity that actually has no matter or mass itself. It's a point that isn't really physical. And all of this matter and mass and energy compressed into this singular point for all eternity, think of it, for all eternity, no outside force possible because it's all in it, perfectly stable for all eternity, and then all the laws of science collapse and stop. And this perfectly stable concentration of all matter, which is itself absurd to even try to get that in your head, this point of singularity, an absurd concept. But here it is. We have it, right? One scientist says, well, it's actually a smeared out singularity. That's, trying again. A smeared out point. Again, a contradiction in terms. But we have all of this matter and mass compressed together with all of the energy, and there's nothing outside of it, and suddenly, eternally stable, it explodes. A manifest impossibility. Another one, another one, another one, just one after the other. And then everything comes from that, and everything's created from that. Yes, I would agree. The universe should not exist if that's what you believe brought the universe into existence. Brilliant men now claiming the universe spontaneously generated itself. And of course, Stephen Hawking's famous statement, well, it was more of a gradual, spontaneous generation. Another contradiction in terms. You can't have something that's gradual and spontaneous. But they just heap up contradictions. They just heap up things that are absurd, because what we're seeing is what we're seeing in Romans chapter 1, which we've often read, and you heard portions of Romans 3 in Isaiah 59 in the scripture reading. But Romans 1 said this: because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but here it is, became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. It's more of a smeared out singularity. It's a spontaneous, gradual creating of itself. Professing to be wise, they became fools. These are the statements of fools, though they're brilliant men who say them. Beloved, God alone created all things. He alone gets the glory. Secondly, God alone sustains all things. God alone sustains all things. We see this in our verse, in a fascinating passage here in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, here it is, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Why do things continue to exist? It's one thing to ask, how could things exist? It's not possible unless you grant that there is an eternally existent being who decided to create things. But why do things continue? Why do things continue to work the way they do? All of the so-called natural laws here. Listen to another verse, Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, speaking of Jesus, and in him, in Jesus, all things are established. Or as some translations say, all things consist. Or as some translations say, all things hold together. Think of like the atomic matter, you know, and the atom with the electrons and the neutrons and the protons and holding together, and how much energy comes about when we split the atom, right, in the atomic reaction and so forth. All things hold together. Why? Why would anything stay together? Why wouldn't this piano, the molecules, just float off into space or turn into a piece of lasagna or a million other things? Why wouldn't gravity just suddenly push us up instead of pull us down? Why do things continue? Where does the power come from? I mean, if everything is randomly generated, then how can it be that you could even have such a thing as a natural law? That things continue to operate as if there was an authority. That's what we mean by law. There has to be an authority to enforce the law. So we use these words, natural, ordinary, things that just happen. They're laws. They can't be violated. Who's holding them in place? How can randomness account for things like the circulation system, like any matter at all, like the universal laws, the laws of gravity? How can anything continue? Well, our verse tells us. It says, in him, all things hold together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I mean, even if we granted the absurdity that all matter eternally existed without a sufficient cause, we wouldn't be able to explain moment by moment why things hold together, why laws continue to function the way they do. There's no reason for it. We just see that it happens. Well, our text gives us the reason. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. It's his power that does it. And so thirdly, I want you to notice, Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is equal with God. This is not something the church made up generations later. It's right in the scriptures over and over and over again. And it's in our text very graphically. I want you to see it in Hebrews. Here it is, chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. Here, the phrase is the brightness of his glory. Some translations, the New Jerusalem Bible, which is an older Catholic translation, and the Revised Standard, which is a mid-20th century Protestant translation, both use the word reflect. for this part of the verse. But Jesus reflects the brightness of the glory of God. That is not a legitimate translation of this word. That's incorrect. This translation, or this Greek phrase, is not saying that God is like the sun and Jesus is like the moon. You know, the moon doesn't produce any light of its own. It's a dead, dark body. It just reflects the light of the sun. That is not what this is saying at all. It says Jesus who being, not who reflecting or who somehow deals with or participates in. No, he is the being. This is the word for being, to be. Being the brightness of his glory. Being the brightness. To keep the metaphor, if God is the sun, Jesus is all of the light from the sun. All of it. He is the light. Can you see the sun without seeing the light? If God is the sun, Jesus is all of the light of the sun. He is the brightness of the glory, the radiance of it. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. I am the true light. The sun's glory is the manifestation of all of God's invisible glory in the created realm. That's what Calvin said. The sun's glory, the glory of the Father, is unseen, Calvin says, until it shines forth in Christ. And it's because we won't see it. Not that we can't. We suppress it. We exchange it. We deny it. We want to look at the reflection in the creature and say, oh, there's the glory. It's in matter and antimatter. That's what created all things. It's not that we can't see it, but we won't give him the glory. We'll turn it to something else. Notice the second phrase. Even more clearly, the deity of Christ comes out. The express image of his person. God as personal can only be known in Christ. We can know many things about God. We can know there's a creator. We can know his justice. We can see and have our moral nature. We can know many things, true things about God. But we can't know God in his personality. We cannot know God as our blessedness, as the confession says, until we know him in Christ. And it's not a problem of the knowledge. It's a problem of acknowledging the knowledge. We won't acknowledge who God is. We won't turn to him. This word here says, this express image of his person, you could translate this, the representation of his essence. Or the engraving of his substance, the impression of his being, the image or the impress of the person. The Greek phrase is character, tein hypostasis, which can be translated either being or substance or person. Sometimes hypostasis is person, as in the creeds, it's translated person. Calvin likes the translation person because what Calvin sees in this verse is that Christ is the image of the person. The impress of the person, like a coin being stamped with the image, or a signet ring leaving its impress. And Calvin says what this verse is saying is that everything that's in the Father is in the Son. And the Son expresses that in an incarnate way, that we can see him in the physical realm and so forth. But everything that's in the Father is in the Son. And in fact, when Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, in the fourth century, was going around denying the deity of Christ, and the Arians were, Athanasius went to this verse, to these two phrases, to refute him. To say, no, the Son is equal with the Father. He's fully equal with the Father, because that's the only thing that these two verses can mean. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And yet we see in Scripture, Jesus has all the glory of God. But when God gives it to Jesus, he's not giving it to another. It is his by right. It is his by nature. Jesus has the glory of God because he's equal with God. Fourthly, I want you to notice God alone accomplished salvation. God alone accomplished salvation. We see this at the end of our verse, right? Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus by himself purged our sins. Colossians 1:19 says, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of deity should dwell. So there's the deity of Christ. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of deity should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Jesus alone accomplished all of our salvation. Notice in this verse, it says how after he purged our sins, he cleansed us of our sins, he alone does it, he sits down at the right hand of God, which isn't so much as a place, but as a position of privilege and power. To sit at God's right hand means that he is ruling with all of God's authority, with all of God's power. He's in the highest place. He is the one who does all things and establishes the Father's will in all things. But he sits down after he purges our sins, after he accomplishes all the work of salvation, and even says by himself to make sure we don't think that we have some part to play in purging our sins. No, by himself. And he sits down because if you read the rest of the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 through 10, gives us the fullest detail of this image of the priest in the temple, right? And the priest in the temple going through the symbolism of cleansing sin. And you'll notice in the temple, there were no chairs. There wasn't a place to sit. There were tables. There were lampstands. There were lavers. There were altars. There was no chair because the priest never finished his work. Now, of course, the individual priest got to go home at night, you know, and when your division was off, you were off. You know, Zacharias' ordered division came in. And even at 50, the Bible says the priests were to retire. Yes, individual priests, you know, they weren't worked to death. But the priesthood's work never finished. And never could a priest on duty sit down. Jesus finished it. He did it all. And he sat down. There is no more work to do. He accomplished all of our salvation. And fifthly and lastly, I want you to know God alone brings us to salvation. God alone brings us to salvation. You know, everything that I just said, that God alone is the creator, that God alone is the sustainer, that Jesus is fully God, that God accomplished our salvation, the medieval church would have said all those things. And would have agreed with them, on paper at least. Certainly the fourth one, God alone accomplished, we did have a place to play, but they would say that all of that is grace and our cooperation, they would qualify in different ways. But the last one, what I've just said, God alone brings us salvation. This is the distinctive point of Soli Deo Gloria. God alone brings us salvation. To God alone, therefore, is the glory. And really, this fifth sola, it's just a summary. It's just drawing out the implications of the other four. And really, it doesn't like add anything in addition. It's just concluding, well, if the other four are true, then this is why God alone gets the glory. Because think of it. If justification is by faith alone and not at all by our works, and faith itself is the gift of God, born in us by the Holy Spirit, and if salvation is through the merits of Jesus Christ alone, our works contributing nothing to earn it or to keep it by merit, and if that same salvation comes entirely by the grace of God alone, not foreseeing any goodness in man, but by the grace of God alone, not by anything that we do or will do, and if Scripture alone, God's word, sits in judgment of all man's word and all man's traditions and all man's beliefs, then God alone does all the work. And God alone communicates and gives all the message. And God alone gives all the glory. We participate in various things. We believe, but the Spirit gives us faith, right? We, the prophets brought prophecies, but God inspired them. Even the parts we participate in, it's by His grace. God alone gets all the glory. Therefore, the undeniable, unavoidable, and inescapable conclusion of our salvation has to be solely Deo Gloria. Well, we've been looking at different things in Martin Luther's life, and I took you up to about 1519 in the last sermon. From 1517, when Luther nails the theses, through 1520, a lot of things happen. And there were a lot of political reasons as to why they tried to get Luther to go on trial at Rome, but the authorities were not able to do that for different reasons. And so finally, they had a diet, a council, really. It was really a church council on German soil called the Diet of Worms. And looks like the word worms in English. And all of the authorities were going to be there. The Pope's official legate was there. And all of the church authorities were there. And all of the secular authorities were there. The Holy Roman Emperor, newly crowned, Charles V, was there. And all of these authorities. And they called Luther to appear, and it was to put him on trial for his teachings. He had already been excommunicated at the end of 1520. So this trial was a secular trial to condemn him. And so he goes to Worms, and he appears before the council on April 17th, 1521. He was asked two questions as he was shown a table, and all of his books and all of his pamphlets and writings were on the table. And they said to him, "Martin Luther, are these your books?" And he said, "Yes." He asked that the titles be read. They read the titles, and then he said, "Yes." And then the question was, "Do you recant? Will you recant?" And all of those grim faces and all of those authorities. And Luther paused, and he hesitated, and he said, "Can I have some time to think it over?" And they said, "You get one day." And so he left the diet, and that night he wrote a prayer that we have word for word, and I'm going to read it to you. It's not too long, but I want you to hear this prayer, and I want you to see and remember what Luther had gained. By this time, he had lost pretty much all of his friends. He was called a heretic. They said that he alone was standing against all of the councils and all of the popes. How could he alone be right? And of course, it wasn't true. Many of the councils had said what Luther said. Even some of the popes were saying, some had said some of the things he had said. And the popes and the councils contradicted one another anyway. And there were many others like Huss and Wycliffe and the Lollards and the Waldensians and the Petrobrusians and the Cathars and the Albigensians, and many others had held and were holding his views. But still that night, it did appear like he alone was on trial, and he was. And he wrote this prayer: "O Almighty and everlasting God, how terrible is this world. Behold, it opens its mouth to swallow me up, and I have so little trust in thee. How weak is the flesh, and how powerful is Satan. If it is in the strength of this world only that I put my trust, all is over. My hour has come. My condemnation has been pronounced. O God, O God, O God, do thou help me against all the wisdom of the world. Do this. Thou should do this. Thou alone. For this is not my work, but thine. I have nothing to do here, nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I should desire to see my days flow on peaceful and happy. But the cause is thine, and it is a righteous and eternal cause. O Lord, help me. Faithful and unchangeable God, in no man do I place my trust. It would be vain. All that is of man is uncertain. All that comes from man fails. O God, my God, can you not hear me? My God, art thou dead? No, no, thou cannot die. Thou dost merely hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work, I know it well. Act then, O God, stand at my side for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my shield, and my strong tower. Lord, where stayest thou? O my God, where art thou? Come, come. I am ready to lay down my life for thy truth, patient as a lamb, for it is the cause of justice. It is thine. O, I will never separate myself from thee, neither now nor through eternity. And though the world may be filled with devils, though my body, which is still the work of thy hands, should be slain, be stretched upon the pavement, be cut in pieces, reduced to ashes," heretics had suffered all these things, "my soul is thine. Yes, I have the assurance of thy word. My soul belongs to thee. It shall abide forever with thee. Amen. O God, help. Amen." The next day, Luther walked into the courtroom again. And again, the answer, the question, just the one question was asked of him: "Will you recant?" And Luther began to explain and say, "Well, all of the books there, of all the books that are written, many of them, they're of a different character. And many of them, no one here would disagree with. In fact, there are many things that we would all say are evangelical and Christian." And he started to try to explain at length how they were different books of different character, and how could he in good conscience recant of all of them when there were many things that were true. And the prosecution said to him, the attorney who was in charge of prosecuting him said, Johann Eck, by the way, who met Luther in a famous debate in 2015-19. Eck said to him, "Martin, stop. And answer the question. Just answer the question without horns," he said, without, you know, these explanations. And so Martin Luther replied, On April 18th, 1521, since my Lord requests a simple answer without horns and without teeth, I reply thus, unless I am convinced by the testimony of sacred scripture or by evident reason, for I do not trust in popes and councils because they have often contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. He was asked to repeat his answer in Latin, which he did. And he was sweating. And then he walked out, and immediately the courtroom broke into discussion. And he was taken by his own friends as he left the court very quickly and kidnapped and in hiding for more than a year because he was condemned by that council. But what I want you to know, if I could change one thing about the Reformation and the way we celebrate it, it would be Reformation Day. Yes, everything began in a sense when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door, but Reformation Day occurred on April 18th, 1521, the day Martin Luther stood. Not for himself. He knew he was going to be condemned if he said what he said. He stood for the glory of God alone. And because of that, God has begun and is still reforming the church. And may you and I never forget, not so much what these men did, but what we are called to do. To continue to live soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for raising up faithful men and women before us who stood for your truth, who died for your truth. We think of even the martyrs in Rome simply because they would not say Caesar is Lord, but they insisted that Jesus is Lord. Though they were willing to honor Caesar up until deity and give him all that he wanted, but they would not compromise your glory. Father, let us not compromise your glory in this church, in our denomination, in this nation. Lord, we pray that the Reformation would take root again in the hearts of men and women, that we would teach our children to live for God and by His Word alone, that You would send a revival, that You would cause this flickering light to burn bright again, that blessings would come and unfold and spill over to the world as the world was benefited so much by what happened in the 1500s in Europe. The modern era was ushered in because of the truth of Your Word. It spilled into so many areas as the scientific revolution began, everything, because truth was acknowledged. Father, help us to acknowledge and to love the truth. Help us not to be pressured by those who would say, be ashamed of the truth. Help us to live for the truth of your word. And Lord God, may you and you alone receive all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.